So, Father, we thank you for your presence and your goodness and your mercy, your grace and your love. And just for a moment here now, Lord, we just want to really press into your love for each of us. We thank you that, God, thinking of and reflecting and experiencing your love never gets old. And so I just pray that your love would refresh our hearts and our minds and our lives this morning. And I just ask that as we spend some time working through some scripture this morning, that you would awaken our hearts again and refresh our hearts and do all the things that you do so well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that I love about the Vineyard, not just this church, but I think Vineyard churches in general, is we have this value that we talk a lot about at certain times about being naturally supernatural. And my church background, just to kind of maybe give you an idea of why I am as messed up as I am, is I've been to like a lot of different church traditions. My mom became a follower of Jesus in a church that did not have musical instruments, and it was pretty legalistic in a lot of different ways. And then around the age of 7, my mom started going to a church that had musical instruments, and people raised their hands and clapped a lot and shouted. And I remember the first Sunday I was sitting in a row, and I watched this person run by me with the flag, and I was like, my mom is freaking crazy. Like, she's gone off the rock. I was like totally convinced that she had lost it. And there were people dancing and all these things I had never seen. I didn't know you could do that in church. And so we spent a while in this charismatic church for a while that was, you know, really, really different than the church I'd grown up in. And yet I saw a lot of really great things in that experience too. I saw a lot of passion for Jesus. And then I think it was by the age of 10, we started going to a Vineyard church. And one of the things that I really loved about the Vineyard, though, from day one, is this idea of being naturally supernatural. And what that means is there was an emphasis on being quote-unquote normal, which is, I know, a very questionable term for some of you folks in the Vineyard. But it was encouraging to be around people who could just be themselves and be authentic. Like, you didn't have to work yourself up into a really super high spiritual experience type thing. And yet God was very real and God did some amazing things. So it's one of the things I love about the Vineyard is that we try as much as we can to not take ourselves too seriously. Look around you for obvious reasons. We don't take ourselves too seriously, right? You guys okay this morning? Just look around. It's okay. You can judge them for a minute here. All right? So anyway, I just have always appreciated that. And I remember that one of the first Vineyard pastor gatherings I went to, it was so refreshing to be around pastors who were pretty authentic and pretty just about, you know, being honest with themselves. And that's one of the things I love about the Vineyard. But I also think that that's kind of how the church should be. And so a question I wanted us to think about real quick for a minute here is, I've got three of them, is what kind of things do you associate with the party? Just throw some out. What do you associate with the party? Food? I love all of you. But what else? Music? Okay. All right. What? Rachel, you said something, didn't you? No? What was it? Music, okay, music, food and music, we've got that down. What else? Friendship, people, human beings, that's right. What else? Drink. And you mean water, of course. Keep moving on. What else? What else do you associate with a party? Fun? Okay, all right. Now, pause for that. Now, what do most people, maybe not you, but what do most people associate with the word church? See, all you guys are going to be like really super spiritual right now and be like, grace, love, no judgment. Honestly, what do most people outside of the church walls associate with the church? Having to get up on Sunday morning before the football game. All right, what else? Okay, you guys gotta yell it out. I can't hear you. I'm deaf. Boring? Whoever said that gets $1.50 from Art Sandberg. What else? So boring. I mean, can we say judgmental? A lot of times people feel like church can be judgmental. Yes. What? Hypocrites? Or judgmental? Yeah. Okay, so here's what I want us to do for a minute here. Have you noticed that outside of the church walls, oftentimes parties are seen as being fun, relationship, people, music, fun, exciting, you know, it's good. And then oftentimes church is associated with being boring, judgmental, hypocritical, right? Are you with me? So what if we for a minute here thought about this question? Is how can we make our gatherings as followers of Jesus, not just on Sunday mornings, but how can we make our gatherings feel more like a party? Okay, because I think as we're reading the Gospel of Luke, hopefully you're seeing that that's a kind of a consistent pattern that's happening with the way that Jesus is doing life and doing ministry. And so what I want us to do is this. I want us to, if you have a Bible, we're going to look at Luke chapter 14. And we're going to read starting in verse 1 and read all the way down to 24. Okay, so it'll be on the screen for you. But here it goes. One Sabbath day, Jesus went to eat dinner in the home of a leader of the Pharisees, and the people were watching him closely. There was a man there whose arms and legs were swollen. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in religious law, "Is it permitted in the law to heal people on the Sabbath day or not?" When they refused to answer, Jesus touched the sick man and healed him and sent him away. There's Jesus breaking the rules again. Then he turned to them and said, "Which of you doesn't work on the Sabbath? If your son or your cow falls into a pit, don't you rush to get him out?" Again, they could not answer. When Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave them this advice. When you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will come and say, "Give this person your seat." Then you will be embarrassed, and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come and say, "Friend, we have a better place for you." Then you will be honored in front of all the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then he turned to his host. "When you put on a luncheon or a banquet," he said, "don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then, at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you." Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, "What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." You hear that? This man recognizes, "What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." Can I get a head nod? That's the same as an amen, right? Okay. Just making sure. Jesus replied with this story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, "Come, the banquet is ready." But they all began making excuses. One said, "I have just bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out. Please excuse me." Another said, "I now have a wife so I can come." Husbands, don't say anything right now. Okay? The servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious and said, "Go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." After the servant had done this, he reported, "There is still room for more. There's still room for more." So his master said, "Go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet." And that's from Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. Now, what I want to do for a few minutes here is I want to summarize what Jesus is doing here, because this is a parable, and sometimes parables can be kind of difficult to grasp at certain times as to how they apply into our lives. But what we have here in Luke 14 is that Jesus is giving us, characters that represent realities in the text, okay? And so here's kind of three important questions. I have no idea why we're doing that. We already did that. Let's go over here, okay? Summary of what Luke 14 represents. The first thing is this. The man who prepared a banquet represents God. So in Luke 14, there's a man who prepares a banquet, and that is God. Number two, the servant represents Jesus, the messianic servant sent from God. Number three, the invited guests represent the religious leaders who reject the banquet and insult the host. And then number four, the second group that is invited represents the outcasts of Israel and Gentiles who are urged to join in God's banquet. And one thing that I think it's important for us to do again is that we oftentimes need to read ourselves into the text. Oftentimes we shouldn't read ourselves in the text, but sometimes it's okay to say, who are we in this passage, okay? And so what I want us to do is to focus in on this last part, the second group, the people who are the outcasts of Israel and the Gentiles, because I think that is us. We are the poor, blind, crippled, and lame. And so maybe for a few minutes here, and this actually helps us, I think, place more value on the grace of God for a minute here, is before faith. In other words, before you made a decision to follow Jesus, before you came to a place where you wanted to be a part of what God was doing in this world, before you had a desire and a love for Jesus, before that, we are this. We are, number one, spiritually poor. And this is just the honest truth, is that we have nothing to offer for our salvation. Like, there is nobody in this room right now that can stand before God and say, I had it, and I have it, and I don't need God's grace. Okay? If you think that, then you actually don't know how bad it is. Okay, I was sharing a story the other day. When I was in the country of Kenya, the first time I ever went there, I had no idea what I was going to be doing. They just said, come over to Kenya and we'll put you to work. So as we're there, what we found out, what they do over there is they regularly will do big crusades. Well, they'll have 5,000, 10,000, or 30,000 people gathered in a huge field, and then they'll just tell you spontaneously to go preach to them. And that's exactly what happened to me. I was hanging out on the side of the stage watching this huge revival crusade type thing. There's like 30,000 people in this slum, and I'm listening to the guy speaking, and then he said, hey, my friend from America, Luke, is going to come up here and speak. And I was like, I am? I hope he means another Luke. And he looked at me, and so as I'm walking up the steps, I'll never forget it, because I got to the first stage of stairs, and I looked out, and there was just a sea of faces. And I got so nervous. I was like, what am I going to tell these people? I have no idea. I forgot everything. You know, I forgot all my lessons I had learned in seminary. And so I was walking up the steps, and I kept just praying that God would show up. So I got up there, and I preached a message, and I actually felt like God actually showed up and spoke. And I called for people to make a decision to follow Jesus. And like thousands of people raised their hands. And I was like, oh, that is awesome. So I'm walking back down the steps after it's all, and a couple of my friends were praying for certain people who had made a decision. So my friend Chris is standing there, and there's this person who's like, yeah, I'm a sinner, I'm in need of grace, I'm a terrible person, I've cheated on my wife, and he's listing all these different things, and my friend Chris just listens to him, and he's got his hand on his shoulder, and the guy's going on and on about how terrible he is. And then my friend Chris says, yeah, and it's actually even worse than that. You're not even aware of some of the sins you've done. And I'm like, what? You're supposed to comfort him right now. And the guy's like, oh, yeah, I'm such a horrible person. But what was happening is that person was coming to understand the necessity of God's grace. And so that's what equalizes all of us. It unifies every human being, is that we're all broken. There's nobody in this room who can say, well, I had it together, and it just so happened that God decided that I could be a part of it. No, everybody in this room is equally in need of God's grace. That's the unifying factor, okay? So we're all spiritually poor, and we have nothing to offer for our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. We're all spiritually crippled, I think. We are powerless because of sin. Sin actually blinds us. We're spiritually blind, okay? We are unable to see the truth about Jesus until the Holy Spirit enters into the equation. And I think we're spiritually lame. We're unable to come to God on our own. And so what we have in this story is we have this group of people who absolutely need to have God's grace to come and to break down the barriers. Now, that's what I love about this actual parable, is that what we have happening is Jesus is trying to show us that the walls and the barriers that exist for human beings, Jesus breaks down. So whatever barriers you have this morning, whatever barriers you've had in the past, Jesus actually breaks those things down. And so it's really, really good. And at the very end of the passage, Jesus really quickly has said, hey, this is my banquet. My banquet has come, and it's coming, and I want everybody to be a part of it. And that's why there's the invitation that goes out. So for the remainder of our talk, I want to do this. I want us to think about Jesus' meals in a couple different ways, that they're countercultural, okay? The way that he did mission, his meals were a part of doing mission, and they were countercultural. They weren't the usual way that people looked at meals in the ancient world, okay? In fact, in the ancient world, all of the social structures were built on reciprocity. Like, if you scratch my back, I will scratch yours. That's how it was done. It was all a cycle. And there was not a whole lot of examples of people doing good things just to actually be a blessing. Okay, that was the difference between the way that Jesus does. Now, here's what's really cool that I think we can learn from Jesus as a gathered group of people. And this is one of them right here. Is the first thing is that Jesus was a friend of sinners and compassionate. Okay, the more that we read the Gospels, have you seen that? The more that you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus is really, really good at welcoming people. He's compassionate. He has no problem having relationships with people that other people in society were a little less likely to actually spend time with. But here's the also important thing, is that while Jesus was a friend of sinners and compassionate, he also wasn't patronizing. All right? Have you ever noticed that sometimes our acts of compassion can actually be patronizing to the people that we're trying to actually show grace to? Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah? Anybody ever met a patronizing Christian? I'm just checking. No. You're all, yes, one of you have. Thank two of you. Okay, there's two. Three, four, five. Okay, put your hands down, please. You're embarrassing me. All right. So the thing about Jesus' way of doing ministry was that he was able to be a friend and be compassionate, but he wasn't patronizing. And so when Jesus ate with sinners, what he's essentially saying is that you're my kind of people. You're the kind of people that I want to associate myself with. I'm not afraid of taking on your stigmas and spending time with you. Because oftentimes when we do compassionate acts, it's really hard not to come across like we're saying we're better with somebody. So sharing meals, in a sense, actually equalizes the playing field when we're doing mission, because it's both of us sharing together. The second thing about Jesus that I love is that Jesus was huge on invitations. Jesus was huge on invitations. In fact, the whole point of that parable is that he wants us to go out and invite everybody, right? Everybody. And even after we've invited all the crippled, the lame, the poor, etc., he says there's still room in his kingdom. Did you know that the kingdom of God does not fill up? Did you know that? The kingdom of God never fills up. The church can never, ever be too big and too full and too large. And so Jesus was huge on invitations. One way we can actually see that in this text is to look at a word cloud. And so what I did is I took all of the passages that we just read and threw it into a word cloud. And look at the big words there. Invite and invited and banquet and in Jesus and table are really large words that happen in repetition. In fact, invited or invite appears 12 different times. 12 different times Jesus actually talks about the power of invitation. Okay? So we have this bowling event, and it's happening this Friday night, and I think that's a great example of how we can invite people to come and experience community. Come and experience what we have to offer as followers of Jesus. Now the third thing is this. Jesus pointed us to an upside-down kingdom. In fact, the whole entire big idea of the parable is that those who are servants, those who actually take the low seats, are exalted in the kingdom of God, which is completely different than the way that the world oftentimes does life, does ministry, does anything. Now, here's what I want to do for just a couple seconds here. I want us to look at a couple things. I don't know how many of you have done a lot of studying of church history, but what's really remarkable about the church is that if you back up and go to the first century, okay, Jesus is an obscure Jewish person who is not part of one of the really high-ranking families. In fact, if you know the Christmas story, you know that Jesus basically comes from, like, I don't know, you know, what's a place that we could say that I won't offend anybody? I don't know. But he comes from a place that's not like the right side of the tracks, right? He's a human being who is born into a family that is on the lower social scale. And then what happens is Jesus grows up and he's in Galilee, he's in Nazareth, he's in like places where people were not, people of power, people of influence were not raised. And then he lives his entire life, and he finally goes into public ministry when he's about 30 years old and spends 3 years teaching on the kingdom of God and demonstrating the kingdom of God and doing lots of really great things that we read about in the Gospels. And then Jesus is actually sentenced to death, and he's sentenced to the type of death that only criminals had. He's sentenced to death on the cross, the crucifixion. And in fact, crucifixion was so terrible that Roman citizens could not be killed by crucifixion. That's how brutal it was. So if you're a Roman citizen in that time, you couldn't even be sentenced to death by the cross. It's how bad it was. And only criminals and low-level people got sentenced to it. So then Jesus is crucified. And after Jesus is crucified, and through the whole process, he's beaten, he's spit upon, he's cursed, all those different things. But after Jesus is crucified, he's buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, what happens? He's raised from the dead. You almost sounded excited about that. But did you know that Jesus is not dead? He is alive. And we don't gather together to worship a memory. We gather together to worship a living being, the living Jesus, risen and ascended. He is alive. He died, and then he raised from the dead. It's pretty freaking awesome, all right? So then, after Jesus is dead, though, this is what's crazy, is the church just begins to grow at a really, really rapid rate, okay? And so it starts out with the 12 disciples, and then there were 120 disciples, and then slowly all of Israel, all of Jerusalem is being permeated with the message of the coming kingdom that's broke into the world. The Holy Spirit comes, empowers the church, and then it gets really crazy, because from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that prophecy that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, until the ends of the earth, starts to unfold. And so by like 60 A.D., after Paul has spent a significant amount of time in ministry, there's churches that have been planted all over the ancient world. All right, they've been planted all over Roman Empire. Well, then by 325 AD, there's estimates that there were literally millions of followers of Jesus all throughout the Roman Empire in just a short amount of time, in less than 300 years. Okay, so now there's a guy named Constantine who was a Roman emperor. Has anybody ever heard of the term Constantine? Anybody? Okay, a couple of you are tracking with me, all right. So Constantine was a Roman emperor who becomes a follower of Jesus. There's a lot of debate about that, but he becomes at least Christianized, and he starts to try to change the culture of the Roman Empire to become more friendly towards Christianity. Well, after Constantine dies, there's an emperor that comes on the scene, and his name is Julian. And Julian decided to not follow Jesus or to be a Christian, and he tries to actually take the Roman Empire back and leave the church behind. But here's what's happening during the whole time that Julian is trying to do this, is the church is spreading like wildfire. All right, the message of the kingdom is breaking out, and people are becoming followers of Jesus everywhere. So this is what Julian says. This is helpful for us to understand why for us, we need to understand the power of hospitality. This is what Julian says. This is hilarious. He writes this encyclical that everybody reads, and he says, "We must pay special attention to this point, and by this means effect a cure for the sickness of Christianity." That's what he considered Christianity. "For when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, then I think the impious Galileans," that's the way that he talked about Christians, "observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy." Herod, pause right there. What's philanthropy? What is it? Community service, being a good human being, trying to help people, right? And so what Julian is saying, he's saying, we've observed that our priests, our pagan priests, haven't been doing a lot of good things for communities and cultures, but the Christians have. "And they have gained ascendancy," in other words, positions of influential power, "in the worst of the deeds through the credit they win for such practices." So he actually considered that Christians were doing all these nice things as the worst of deeds. "By the same method, I say, the Galileans also begin with their so-called love feast, or hospitality, or service of tables. For they have many ways of carrying out, and hence call it by many names. And the result is that they have led very many into atheism." See, Julian thought to have one God was essentially the same thing as atheism. He didn't understand how worshiping Jesus was not atheism. Then he goes on to say this. It gets even better. He says, "Why do we not observe that it is there Benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism. I believe that we ought really and truly to practice every one of those virtues. For it is disgraceful that when the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. And the whole entire point of me sharing that is to say that Julian recognized, as a non-Christian, as just an emperor who was actually opposed to Christianity, he saw the power of hospitality. He saw the power of how hosting people and sharing meals actually made a huge difference in the lives of the Roman Empire. And I've been thinking a lot about that idea of doing missions through meals. You know, I think that's kind of the whole point of this entire series, is that hospitality is a powerful way to express God's heart. It really is. So what if we as a church, as a community, I mean, just think about this. Like, we probably don't have enough influential power brokers to be able to change all of Red Bluff by way of political votes and things like that, right? We just don't have that. How can we change the community of Red Bluff and Corning and all the different cities around us? I think we change it by joining God's mission, partnering with the Holy Spirit, and being hospitable people. Like, the more hospitable we can be, the more that we can be countercultural to the world around us. Does that make sense? Well, let's stand up together. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to have our music team come up. We're going to close with a song in a second here. But for just 1 minute here, could we do this? Could we just pray together and buy into this idea for us as a community? Like, I just really, it's on my heart so heavy for all of you to buy into, like, the hospitality thing. And this is why. Every time that I experience hospitality, it changes me. Like, I'm encouraged. We had our small group the other night, and before we had our small group meeting, our core group, we went and bought a bunch of steaks and tri-tip, and because tri-tip now is officially the Garrity household food. It's like we bought into Red Bluff. I'm NorCal all the way. And it was really great, though, as we were just sitting there. I just had this sense that, like, that is what it's all about. Like, the kingdom of God comes to those who gather together and break bread and share meals and pray for each other and share. Like, that's what it's all about. That is really how we grow. That is how we're transformed. That is how we experience God's grace. Now, I think everybody in this room has moments where you have had a really, really bad day or a really, really bad week. Would everybody agree with that? Right? Like, things happen around us that get really, it's difficult, it's challenging. And we oftentimes say, God, would you please help me? Would you please be there for me? And let me just tell you right now that most of the time, the majority of the time, in my experience, the way that God actually ministers to us is through other people. It's through His church. It's through His community. And so think about that in our own lives, but what about all the people around us in our community who are desperate for hope, desperate for grace, desperate for love, and they have to have an encounter with it? Well, they can have miraculous encounters with God. We definitely believe that here at the Vineyard. But you want to know how one of the ways that God ministers grace, ministers mercy, and ministers love and hope to people? It's through you. It's through you. It's through you actually inviting people into your home or saying, hey, can we get a coffee together? And then you listen to them and you hear them sharing their challenges and their dreams, and you being able to say, hey, can I pray for you now? 6 words. Can I pray for you now? And offering to pray for them and then seeing the Holy Spirit come and to give them the things that we need. So let's just pray for a minute here. I just really feel like the Lord has been, like, some of you are here every week and you're hearing this and you're saying, yeah, I see it. Yeah, I actually kind of believe it, but it's been a little bit of a challenge for you to enter into that. And so I just want to just follow up on something we talked about, I think, a week ago, was just who are three people or who are two people or who is one person that you can today, in order to apply what Jesus is calling us to, who are some people that you can actually invite into so you can actually express hospitality to? And so, Holy Spirit, would you just come right now And I think we're gathered together. You're doing something in our community. You're doing something in our hearts. You're doing something in our core groups. You're doing something here to help us to be better at expressing compassion, better expressing hospitality, better at expressing all of the things that you've called us to do. And so who is it, Lord? Would you highlight into our hearts and our minds people that we can bless? And I just think that right now, if you're out there, if your eyes closed and you're trying to hear from the Lord, I think the Lord may be giving you names. He may be giving you like pictures of people. A couple of weeks ago, someone shared a story where they were driving and they saw a homeless woman on the street, and she just felt compelled to stop and talk to her, and she found out that person had kids, and she was able to do a ton of things to bless that person. And that's exactly what we're talking about right now, is just being really open and sensitive to the people that God is highlighting into our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, would you just continue to highlight right now? Now, we're going to sing this song, King of My Heart. And you know, the thing about Jesus becoming King and Lord of our hearts is that He gets to have His way. Like, that's kind of the gist of our, I think, being followers of Jesus, is that the more that we follow Him, the more that we become like Him, or at least we should be becoming more like Him. And the challenges that we have collectively to not engage in God's mission, the fears, the anxieties, the frustrations, whatever it is, the more that we can put our eyes on Jesus as the King of our hearts, our lives, our minds, I think the more that we can be actually acquainted and reoriented with the mission of God. And so as we sing this song, let's make it a prayer. We're asking Jesus to be the King. He's the comfort. He's the one who gets to have leadership in our lives. And it's really us surrendering to Him. So let's do that as we end this service.